Now please turn in your copy of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 23, and verses 1 through 22. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 22. Hear now the Word of the living God. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard his word? Who has marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Amen. Please turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. I'll be reading beginning in Matthew 9, verse 35, on through Matthew chapter 10 and verse 7. Hear once again the Word of God. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Should we be praying for the RPCNA, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America? Should we be praying for the RPCNA? And perhaps you say, what's the RPCNA? What's that all about? Well, the RPCNA is the denomination that our congregation is a part of. In other words, there are numerous congregations throughout the region of North America, in Canada and in the United States, 80 or 90 congregations or church plants, and we're all affiliated together, united together under the same statement of doctrine, the same creeds and confessions, where we say this is what we believe the Bible teaches, and this is how the church should be run, and this is how worship should be conducted. We agree on that, and we're unified in that, and so then we can work together to advance the kingdom of God through those common principles. And so we can support and encourage one another in the work of the Lord, and we can hold one another accountable to the Scriptures as we understand them. And so this is what the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America is in relation to our congregation. Now I ask the question again, should we, there's a moral ought there, ought we to be praying for the RPCNA? And of course, the answer is absolutely yes. We have a duty, especially as members of this congregation, I'm speaking to you especially, we have a duty to be praying for this group of affiliated congregations of which we're a part. We have a duty. You'll recall in Numbers 32, verse 32, perhaps you'll recall that the children of Israel were divided into 12 tribes, and there was land allotted for these various tribes in the land of Canaan, the promised land. But two of those tribes received an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River, and they received their land. It was conquered by Joshua and by the children of Israel. It was conquered actually before the children of Israel entered into the west side, on the other side of the Jordan River. And so these tribes would have had the opportunity to just stand pat and set up their cities and their kingdoms and let the other tribes go in and conquer the land. And it could have been every tribe for himself, in other words. But that's not how it was set up. Those tribes that had already received their inheritance had a commitment, a solidarity with the other tribes, and so they committed themselves to go in and help the other tribes conquer their land. They worked together. It wasn't just every man or every tribe for himself. And so as congregations, it shouldn't be that way for us either. As affiliated congregations, it shouldn't be every congregation for itself, but rather we should be laboring together. We have an interest in the work of these other affiliated churches. And in Ephesians 5:29, the Apostle Paul, in drawing an analogy between the body of Christ unified and married to the Lord Jesus Christ, unified in him, he's drawing an illustration between that unity in Christ and the marriage bond. And he says that nobody hates his own flesh. Nobody would hate his own flesh, but he cherishes it. And he cares for it. And so, as the body of Christ together, we must be cherishing other congregations and seeking to build them up. And one of the ways that we do that is through prayer. When we say, "Our Father in heaven," that teaches us to pray with and for other people, other believers, other children of God throughout the world, and how much more for those that we're in covenant with as members of the same denomination. Now that we know that we need to be praying for the RPCNA, the next logical question is, how? How should we pray for these other congregations, these other presbyteries? How should we be praying? What should we be praying for? What should be the content of our prayers? And there are many answers that we could give to that this morning. But our text in Matthew 9 and on into Matthew chapter 10 gives us one specific prayer request that ought to be near or at the top of our list when we're praying for these other congregations in the RPCNA. Indeed, we could even extend it further as we pray for the church universal. There's a prayer request here. You'll see it in verse 38 of Matthew 9. Jesus says, "Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the prayer that we cannot afford to neglect, particularly with respect to the RPCNA. We must be praying this prayer, but we need to understand what verse 38 is saying in context. And so let's dive in to our scripture portion for this morning and seek to understand it and apply it. And by the end, we'll come back and consider various aspects of how we can specifically pray this sort of prayer for the RPCNA. Well, look with me at verse 35 as we dive into our text. It says this: "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages," probably referring to Galilee, the northern province, "all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Now, last Lord's Day, we ended with verse 34 of Matthew 9, where it says that the Pharisees defamed Christ. They said he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So the context here as we begin is that Jesus has been ministering, laboring, preaching and teaching, He's been healing and doing various miracles, and the Pharisees are now criticizing him, even defaming him, calling him a worker of demonic miracles. He's of the devil, they're saying. He's from the pit of hell, in other words. He's being defamed. But notice how he responds. Notice Jesus' response to this. He responds simply by continuing to do what he had been doing. He continues to teach. He continues to heal. That's what he was doing, and it got him a bad reputation in certain circles, and he was defamed, but he responds to defamation with diligence and perseverance, and he simply continues to do the work that he was called to do. He teaches. He was teaching in their synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He healed every sickness and disease among the people. If you look at Matthew's gospel, there's a major section here that we would do well to understand. Matthew 4:23 is virtually identical to verse 35 in our text. There might be one or two Greek words different, but it says virtually the exact same thing about Jesus going into the cities and villages and teaching and preaching and healing. And then here you have in Matthew 9, verse 35, they're bookends. And in between these two bookends, we see Jesus in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 teaching and preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He explains what a true Christian is and how a true Christian lives and worships and prays and the urgency of becoming a true Christian, a true citizen of the kingdom, to enter the narrow gate and walk the way, the narrow way that leads to life. He teaches and preaches on the kingdom. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he's healing and doing various miracles among the people. So Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 9 describes the teaching and healing ministry of Christ. And so Jesus continues what he had been doing all along. But now, he's not just doing it on a mountain or walking through the streets. He's specifically focusing upon the synagogues. He's going, in other words, and preaching and teaching and healing in the local churches of that day, in the local congregations of that day. He's the good shepherd who is now inspecting the condition of his flocks. He's knowing the state of his flocks, as Proverbs 27:23 speaks of. He's inspecting. He's saying, okay, what is the condition of the people of God in the region of Galilee? What are they learning? What do they know about the Scriptures? What is their spiritual life like? Now, as God, he knew all of these things, but nevertheless, he comes to inspect. See, the Pharisees were very good marketers. They were able to take a tomb, as it were, of dead men's bones and whitewash it to make it look very good. That's what they did with their own lives, and that's no doubt what they did with the various synagogues in the land. They were able to make the church appear a lot better than it actually was. And so now Jesus says, I'm not interested in what the church is on paper. I'm not interested in what it outwardly appears to be. I'm going to get among the people, and I'm going to see what they know and what they've been taught. I'm going to see the fruit of the current ministry in the local church. And so he went about into all the cities and villages. We come to verse 36 as we begin to see this inspection and the fruit of it. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Notice here, he sees the multitudes. He sees the multitudes. Now, in our modern era, in our modern day, in the contemporary church, perhaps if someone were to go out to inspect the ministry of the local church, the inspection would end there. They see the multitudes. Isn't that what the church is for? Isn't that why the church exists? To get multitudes of people worshiping God in the same place in a local church? He saw the multitudes, and it says He was impressed, and he said, you really got it. These synagogues are healthy, they're strong, they're growing, they're expanding. He was impressed, but that's not what the text says. Jesus is not impressed by mere numbers, by mere multitudes. He didn't go out and start taking a census and get all the statistics and send it off to the denominational headquarters and so they could write a magazine article about it. He didn't do that. Jesus is not impressed by mere numbers. He's not so shallow as to gauge the health of the local church by how many multitudes are in attendance. Notice, instead, he's moved with compassion. He looks at the multitudes and he pities them. He's appalled. He's appalled at their condition. Literally in the Greek, he has a gut reaction to this. Deep, welling deep within him is this compassion, this pity, because what he's seeing is so meager. The spirituality, the knowledge, the health, the maturity of the local churches is so meager that it doesn't sit well with him. Think if our government, this probably is not hypothetical, we do this frequently, but think if our government was giving aid to a foreign country because that country was undergoing significant droughts and famines and the people needed food. And our government was giving hundreds of millions or even billions of dollars to that government to feed the people. And then what if an ambassador from the United States went to inspect to see what was happening and see how they were making use of all these resources, and they found that the people had dirty water. They hadn't dug wells for them. They didn't have nutritious food. And the people of the nation were not actually getting the funds and the resources that had been given for their benefit. And that's why Jesus is moved with compassion. He knows the great spiritual advantages and resources that God had given to his covenant people, Israel. He had given them the scriptures. He had given them local synagogues and the ability to raise up faithful teachers. This was the most advantaged nation spiritually on the planet. And yet it wasn't getting to the people. They weren't being fed the word of God. And he assesses it in this way. It says, because they were weary and scattered. That word weary is a word that's used throughout the scriptures to often speak of when someone has not received enough food. If someone has fasted for a period of time or is going hungry, this word is often used to describe them, that that person is weary for lack of nutrition, that the person is unfed. And so Jesus is looking at the Jewish synagogues in Galilee, and he's saying they're not being fed with the word of God. They're being fed a whole lot of different things, but they're not being fed the word of God. And so they're weary because they need the word of God. The word of God is the food of the true Christian. And so they're spiritually famished and weary. And he also says that they're scattered. This is not the normal word scattered that we often encounter in the New Testament. But this word means to be thrown out, to be cast away, to be left to oneself. It speaks of the people of God as sheep who have just been left to themselves, and they're now vulnerable. They're not protected. If weary refers to a lack of feeding and nourishing, in this particular passage, scattered refers to a lack of protection. So the teachers, the preachers, the leaders of the synagogue are not feeding, and they're not protecting the sheep of God. And so Jesus speaks of these congregations as sheep having no shepherd. Now, it's not as though they didn't have teachers. They had teachers. They had an abundance of teachers. All sorts of Pharisees and scribes and rabbis of the day. They had numerous teachers. That wasn't the problem. We might even say that there's a good chance that they had faithful ruling elders, because we saw Jairus was a ruling elder in the Capernaum synagogue, and he seemed to be a faithful believer. His daughter was raised from the dead in a previous passage. He believed, and certainly the elders were responsible for filling the pulpits of these local churches, so they wouldn't have invited Jesus, they wouldn't have allowed Jesus to speak if there wasn't some openness. So perhaps the people had a measure of shepherding from their elders, but the teachers of the land were not faithfully feeding them with the Word of God and protecting them against error and against abuse. Rather, they were corrupting them. It says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that they traversed over land and sea to gain a single convert, a single proselyte. But then when they got hold of him and made him a disciple, they made him twice as much a child of hell. They were corrupting the people. There were wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets in their midst. There were many shearers of the sheep, but no shepherds. And this grieved the heart of the Lord. And it grieves his heart today whenever he sees local churches in that situation where there's no one feeding them and no one protecting them and they're left to themselves. It grieves him in his heart. Well, in verse 37, it says, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So this evaluation, he speaks of it to his disciples. See, he's training them up, as we'll see. And so he's speaking to them concerning the great problem that is afoot in the local churches here. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, we often look at that word harvest, and we begin to immediately make assumptions and accommodations, and we say the harvest is the heathen Gentile nations all over the world, the unchurched people of the world. That's the harvest. See, and so that's what Jesus is saying. Send out missionaries outside the church to the heathen, to the people of the world who need the gospel. But that's not what the word harvest means here. It's not referring to the Gentile nations outside the church. It's referring to the visible church. It's referring to God's church, which is often in Scripture referred to as a field. The kingdom of heaven is spoken of as a sower going out to sow in his field. There's the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the field is the worldwide kingdom of Christ. We have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 and following, Paul says, "For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." The church, where the gospel is preached, is the field of God. And so Jesus is here speaking of God's field, but not just God's field in and of itself, but God's field during a particular season. Notice the Apostle Paul was describing the different seasons in the life of the Church of Corinth. There was the planting season, then there was a time when another minister, Apollos, came and he watered the seed, and so there are different seasons and cycles in the life of the church. And Jesus here is speaking of one aspect of that, the harvest, when within the sphere of the preached word in the church, there is a revival of eagerness to hear and do the will of God. And so the planting of the seed and the watering and cultivating and weeding and all of that has taken its course, and now there's this period of harvest. And the harvest is plentiful, Jesus says. It's plentiful. Well, why is it plentiful? Why is the harvest plentiful? Sometimes we get the idea that the harvest is always plentiful. Hey, if I go outside and look and see a crowd of unconverted people, then the fields are white unto harvest and the harvest is plentiful. But that's not what the passage is saying. The harvest is not always plentiful. This is a particular season where the harvest is plentiful. And Jesus addresses this in John 4, 35 through 38. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. So not every minister, or even as a member of the church, not every person is part of the harvesting. Not every field is white unto harvest. But John the Baptist had faithfully sowed. He had faithfully prepared the way and sowed the seeds, and it had been cultivated, and now Jesus says there's a period of harvesting that has come about. John didn't harvest what he sowed. He was beheaded. He never experienced that. And we need to recognize as Christians, and especially myself as a minister, it needs to be recognized that we may be in a period of sowing and we may not reap what is sowed. Our duty is to tend the field and let the Lord decide when the fields become white unto harvest. Should also mention that John 4 seems to broaden this idea of harvest beyond Israel. So certainly we want to be engaged in foreign missions, and we want to go beyond the scope of the church. But the emphasis is upon this ministry as the church advances. And in our text in Matthew 9, it's upon the ministry within the visible church of that day. So the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I don't want to belabor this point, but when it speaks of laborers, it's speaking of ministers of the gospel in particular, and throughout the pastoral epistles, as they're rightly termed, we see that the gospel ministry involves labor. You see it in 1 Timothy 3:1, speaking of ruling and teaching elders, but it applies to teaching elders, that the work of the overseer is a desirable work. It's a work. It's not a hobby. It's work. 1 Timothy 5:7 speaks of elders who labor in the word and in doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:3 through 6, and then again in verse 15, over and over emphasize the minister as one who labors, who is as a soldier who must be focused in his spiritual warfare and must tend to the field of God as a farmer, as a laborer. So as we desire to see ministers raised up in our own denomination, it needs to be emphasized as they're being raised up and trained that it's a labor, it's a work, it's not a hobby, it's not just something to do for fun. It's not just I enjoy reading theology, but it's work, it's hard, it's backbreaking labor in many ways. And it's a good labor, it's a privilege. But it must be emphasized that it is a labor, and that's what Jesus does here. And he says that there are few that have entered into this labor. Few. Now, there aren't few teachers. There aren't few people that are seeking to oversee the flock of God at that time in those synagogues. There were many teachers, but there were few who were truly called and sent by God. Many were false prophets, running though God had not sent them. In Hebrews 5, verse 4, it emphasizes that even Jesus himself, as the great shepherd of the sheep, as the high priest, was not taking it upon himself to become the holder of that office, but God called him to do it. 1 Timothy 4:14, Timothy, who received his pastoral gifts through prophecy. So there's an extraordinary work of the Spirit associated with him, and yet how was he ordained? By the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is, of the elders. So if Timothy needed to be ordained by the church in confirmation of his divine call, certainly none of us would be exempt either. And there's few of these people in the synagogues that have been called internally by the Spirit and have been properly confirmed in that. This is a problem in our own day, where we have churches ordaining men to ministry who there's really no evidence of gifting and calling in their lives. Or on the other hand, we have men who thrust themselves into the ministry without any confirmation from the church. But what needs to happen is, verse 38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus gives the solution here. They need to be truly called. They need to be willing to do the labor and gifted and equipped to do the labor, but who's thrusting them out? That's what the word means, to thrust out. Who's doing it? It's the Lord of the harvest. Now, just taking a step back for a moment, notice that the solution that Jesus gives is prayer. When God's people are without a shepherd, when they're without a preaching and teaching ministry, when God's people find themselves in a situation where they're languishing, when they're weary and scattered, and they need God to raise up and anoint men for the gospel ministry, what does Jesus say to do? Does he say to double your efforts in recruiting men for the ministry? What you need to do is have a conference where you stress the obligation of every young man to think through, am I called to be a pastor? And you begin to pressure them to go to seminary. Is that how Jesus says to deal with this problem? I've heard stories of young men who seem to be headed on a God-ordained path of a career. They seem to have the gifts for it. It's not the gospel ministry, but they go to a conference or they come into contact with different people in the church, and people begin to try to recruit them for the ministry. They don't feel called to the ministry. They seem to be headed on a godly career path, but they're pressured. You're a godly person. You're intelligent. You need to become a pastor. You need to come to seminary. And so the church falls prey to this idea of recruiting and pressuring people to go into the ministry, as if there aren't other godly callings out there that people are called to. Jesus also doesn't say that the solution to this lack of shepherds is to dumb down the requirements of the ministry, which is really ultimately what happens when we're overzealous in recruiting people to come to seminary, is we begin to dumb down the curriculum. We dumb down the standards of what it means to be called to the ministry and what it means to be gifted for the ministry. But Jesus doesn't give us any of those as solutions. He says, therefore, pray. Ask the Lord to raise up men for the ministry. Pray, because ultimately it's Christ who has led captivity captive and given gifts to men. Christ has earned those spiritual gifts by his death and resurrection, and then it's Christ who pours out those spiritual blessings and raises up men for the ministry. And so we must pray to the Lord of the harvest, because ultimately he owns the field. Notice, he's the Lord of the harvest, and perhaps it's referring to Christ. Probably Jesus is referring here more generally to God himself, the triune God. But notice that God is the Lord of the harvest. It's even called his harvest at the end of verse 38. What that means is that the way in which we evangelize The way in which the church conducts ministry is strictly regulated by what God has revealed. God owns the field. God determines the method of planting the seeds and of watering them. God ultimately brings the results. It's God who gives the increase so that the fields are white unto harvest. And when they're harvested according to what God, the owner of the field, has determined to be the best method of harvesting, it is God who gets the glory. And if at any point we undermine the fact that God determines the method, that God produces the results, if we undermine those two things, ultimately what's going to happen? Whether we admit it or not, someone other than God is going to get the glory. So he alone is the Lord of the harvest. And it is he alone who calls men to ministry, such that the church can then determine and perceive that and confirm it. But it's he who does the sending. He thrusts out laborers into his harvest. It's very violent imagery. There's a man, and he's a young man, and he's or perhaps he's not a young man, but he's laboring where he's able to labor, and it's like God gets hold of him, like he did with Peter in his fishing boat, or with Matthew in his tax booth, and he thrusts him out into ministry. It's not something that he was recruited into or pressured into. God does the thrusting out. And notice that to be called to the ministry requires a willingness to be thrust out. It requires a willingness to set aside and to turn away from those things in the past that dominated our attention, our interest, to even perhaps set aside various other callings and to pursue the ministry primarily and to focus upon it. It requires us perhaps to be thrust out geographically, for God to send us to a place we hadn't envisioned ourselves going, because that's where the harvest is. And it is troubling to me that in our own day and age, and without being, I want to leave some wiggle room for some exceptions to this, but let me just say, it's troubling that so many men who either envision themselves in the ministry or who have been ordained to the gospel ministry come up with reasons for not going to where there's a need. There's a harvest to be had. There's a need. There's a congregation that needs a minister, and they ask, and what happens? Various reasons are given. Many of them, in my own experience, are geographical. I can't leave this particular area. I have various reasons for that. And certainly there may be good reasons for those individuals to remain in that geographical location. But the point is, if you're not called to be sent, you're not called to the gospel ministry. That's a general rule that we need to abide by. The Apostle John did remain in Jerusalem and cared for Jesus' mother Mary, that is true, but John was from Galilee. His mother lived in Galilee, and so he did move. He was sent away from home, and so I don't think John would be an example where we could say, well, it's okay for ministers to just hunker down in one specific location. Galilee and Jerusalem were about 120 miles apart, roughly from Ann Arbor to Grand Rapids. But the point here is, if you're going into the gospel ministry, you need to be willing to be sent wherever the harvest is. Now, it says that Jesus responds to this need by calling his 12 disciples. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the ultimate solution to this shepherdless flock. But in addition to that, he meets these needs through the calling of the 12 disciples or apostles. You see that in verses 1 through 7 of Matthew 10. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus meets this need not just himself directly, but through these apostles, through these under-shepherds. As it says in Ephesians 4:11, pastors and teachers that he's given to his church to do the work of the ministry and to equip the saints and to build up the body of Christ. Jesus works through sinful men called to the ministry. And that's a truth that we cannot ignore. And notice he sends them specifically in sending them into the harvest. You see the mixed metaphors here. The harvest and the flock, but he's back to the shepherding imagery. He sends them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He confines their ministry to the visible church of that day, to the covenant people of God. They haven't been receiving their allotment of spiritual privileges and blessings through the current teachers, and so he raises up and calls and sends these apostles to teach and to bless the covenant people of God in accordance with God's promise to do so. And he sends them to the lost sheep. They've been lost. They've been estranged. They've been left unprotected. They've been neglected by their shepherds. And I think there's a principle here that we can derive from Jesus' approach, the priorities that he sets up in his ministry. He begins with the neglected sheep before he focuses his attention on getting new sheep. Notice he says, don't go into the Gentile areas, don't go into the Samaritan areas. Focus on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, Jesus ministered to Gentiles. He wasn't saying you absolutely can't ever minister to a Gentile. You can't ever bring in new sheep. But he's saying the general priority must be, and the location that you're ministering must reflect the fact that you're focusing on the neglected sheep before focusing on bringing in new sheep. And that's something we need to recognize in the church today. It doesn't matter if we multiply numbers in terms of attendance or membership if we're neglecting the sheep that we have. We need to be faithful stewards of the sheep God has given us. And then, as that takes place, then new sheep will be brought into the fold. That was Jesus' ministry philosophy, and it must be ours. We should also recognize that Jesus is saying of these various churches where there are members of these synagogues, these churches, he's saying that their sheep have no shepherd. And he's sending out the disciples to minister to them. And I think in our own day and age, there is some truth to the idea that we should not seek to be sheep stealers. We shouldn't go out and try to recruit members of other churches as our focus of our ministry. We should be reaching out to the lost. And there's truth to that. We shouldn't be sheep stealers. But there's a bit of an asterisk there. Because if people are members of a church where they're not shepherded by their elders, maybe they don't even have elders, they're not being shepherded. They've never met their pastor in any sort of a visitation or counseling situation. They're not being fed. They're scattered. They're not being overseen diligently. They're neglected sheep. Well, then by all means, I think we have a duty to bring such individuals under the oversight of a ministry that can rescue them from that neglected condition. Now, there's a fine line there. It calls for wisdom. But I think that's what Jesus' words would imply. Now, as Jesus sends them out to harvest and to shepherd the flock, he sends them with a command to preach. To harvest is to preach. To shepherd is to preach. Not exclusively, but primarily. That's the emphasis of the text. We'll look at next Lord's Day that they're also healing people. But the emphasis here is preaching and teaching. Jesus had preached and taught, and he sends them out in his name to do the same as his ambassadors. And it's very troubling to me. One of the aspects of the contemporary church is that preaching is de-emphasized very often. Or the word preach there's so much exegetical gymnastics used to try to make the word preach mean something other than what it clearly means in the text, expositing and applying the Word of God from a pulpit in a local church. That is the emphasis here. Preaching, in that sense, that was not invented in Scotland or in England. Preaching the Word. It's a biblical concept from the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And this is the central focus of the disciples' ministry as they harvest the field of God, as they evangelize. It's through the preached Word of God. Not exclusively, but primarily. And the message that they're conveying in their preaching, says Jesus, is this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're preaching on the kingdom of heaven, just like from the Sermon on the Mount. They're now preaching that in the local synagogues, reinforcing Jesus' teaching. But notice the urgency. The urgency. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's an urgent call. The grace of God has come into your presence, and you now sit within the sphere of God's covenant blessings, of God's kingdom as it's being established and advanced. Jesus has come near to his people. The grace of God is at hand. You can reach out and grab it. It's available to you if only you would be willing to reach out by faith and take hold of it. There's an urgency, and I fear that in our own day that urgency has been lost. That urgency of someone running into a burning building and grabbing someone and saving them from the fire has been lost. And here Jesus is commanding them not to simply speak various platitudes and moral principles, but to tell the hearers that they're sitting in front of them that the grace of God is here, and today is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow, but right now. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On Facebook, when I'm on Facebook at various times during the week, it'll notify me of somebody's birthday. Somebody had a birthday, so I can wish them happy birthday. But one thing Facebook has not invented yet is the ability to tell us about the day of our death. It does a pretty good job of telling us when a birthday is coming up, but it doesn't have the ability to tell us when others will experience death, when we ourselves will experience death. There's no way to know that. And yet each one of us has that reality, don't we? And I can look out the window and I see gravestones, and there's a birthday and there's a day of death. And every single one of us will experience both of those days. We don't know when our day of death is coming. And so we need to have an urgency about us that we must take hold of Christ while there's still time, because today is the day of salvation, and very well today could be the last day that this blessing is available to us. And so Jesus commands the disciples to preach with urgency. We need to see more of that today. Now let me just close by mentioning some prayer requests that we can lift up for the RPCNA. I'm not trying to burden you with every single one of these requests, but I simply want you to think of perhaps one of them that you could focus on and maybe pray for every day or in family worship every day. The first is we need to pray for our presbyteries, that new men for the ministry would be raised up. That new men for the ministry would be raised up within our regional presbyteries, that they would see these men called by God and confirmed for the ministry. Secondly, as we seek to follow the command of verse 38, we need to be praying for our divinity students, our seminary students, our men under care, however you want to say that. We need to pray for them that they would have perseverance, that they would discern the true calling of God upon their lives and endure in that call, and that they would be teachable and eager to learn as they train for the ministry. We need to pray for our seminary in Pittsburgh, that the faculty would be equipped and enabled to instruct these men, to counsel them, to have the courage to say to a man, you know, I think you might want to consider another career path, to encourage them, to prepare qualified men for the pastorate. We must also pray for our congregations, especially those, and there's at least a dozen of them, congregations and various church plants that are vacant. We need to especially pray for our vacant pulpits, that they would be filled, that God would raise up enough men for the ministry that every pulpit could be filled in the RPCNA. And we need to focus in our prayers as we pray for congregations that need pastors on the fact that we want God to not just meet this need by having one congregation rob Peter to shepherd Paul. I think that the idea that one congregation goes out and they get a pastor from over here and now they don't have a pastor, I'm not saying that's always wrong, but I'm saying optimally we want all the congregations to have pastors. So the more God raises up qualified men, the less we see that sort of discouraging thing take place in a life of a congregation where they're left without a man. We can also pray, and we must pray, for our pastors, especially young men like myself. In our presbytery, 50% of our pastors have less than 10 years of experience in the ministry. Now, that's reason for prayer right there. It's a lot of potential for the future, but it's a liability, a lack of experience. We need prayer. And finally, we must pray for our membership. Our membership, for the sheep of God's hand, that each one would be shepherded, overseen, taught, and fed, and protected, not merely counted and sheared. We must pray for the flock of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. So, my friends, that's how we're to pray for the RPCNA, at least that's part of it, and so I encourage you even today to begin by taking one of these requests and bringing it boldly before the throne of God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have revealed this command to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would enable us to keep this command by regularly pleading with you for the blessings you've promised to give, even the raising up of men for the gospel ministry, so that we might have congregations that are fully shepherded by ruling and teaching elders, and that we might be a flock that is well-fed and good stewards of all the spiritual blessings in Christ and heavenly places that you have apportioned to us in him. We pray that you would make us more faithful in interceding for our brethren and seeking their good and loving other congregations as we as a congregation desire to be loved. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.